This morning, we're going to continue in our series called Mountains. Today, we are going to talk about Mount of the Sermon, so a little bit of a unique one. And if you got your Bibles open, you can flip to Matthew chapter 5 is where we're going to camp out this morning. And I feel that even before we begin, I need to give you a little disclaimer, all right? It is that this sermon is probably going to require just a little bit of homework on your part, because I will be covering basically like three chapters of Bible this morning, which is going to be a large task in and of itself, but especially because this portion of scripture just happens to be like some of Jesus's most significant teaching. When he went up a mountainside and he preached what we now call the Sermon on the Mount. So today we are mainly going to be addressing Matthew chapter 5, which is going to then set up really as you read on the whole rest of the sermon. And I wish we had time to read it in its entirety, but we'd have to be here for as long as Ron were teaching, and we don't want that. So I'm going to encourage you, challenge you even, to read through the whole sermon on your own, which is going to be Matthew chapters 5 through 7. You can even do so with the notes that you have in front of you filled out. You can add your own notes and your observations to mine. So this morning, we're going to take sort of a flyover of Jesus's famous sermon, getting a bird's eye view of the Christian life that Jesus calls us to live and the kingdom values that he also expects to shape our inner spiritual lives. And Jesus begins with the Beatitudes, which are these short little statements that describe who is blessed. Each one beginning with the phrase, blessed or happy are those who. And had Jesus given his sermon maybe in our era, well, I might imagine that he would begin with, happy are those who stay off social media. After all, pretty much all of the studies done so far have reached this similar conclusion, right? You've probably seen these consistently showing that in general, all right, in general, high social media use leads to higher levels of loneliness, anxiety, depression, and lower levels of life satisfaction, of feelings of happiness. Now, there's probably a lot of reasons for this, but I would say that one of the main large ones is that social media very often leads us to develop some unrealistic expectations of our life, comparing our unglamorous lifestyle to what amounts to someone else's highlight reel, or comparing our everyday life to someone else's edited, filtered, staged, even faked photos of their life. For example, this one is, you know, probably a common posting that you might see on Instagram or social media. This girl posted about being on her way to her dream vacation, looking out that airport window. Only it turns out that it was really just a toilet seat cover over a TV screen. And this is a very popular thing to do. In fact, let me show you just another version of this kind of pic. Here it is. And as you can tell, man, what a beautiful sunny day it is to fly. But if you're interested in setting this same scenario, this is how you would create that look. Right there, again, the secret is that toilet seat, I'm telling you. Or maybe you might be impressed with, you know, this old-timey photo that was posted showing these old automobiles driving down a quaint little neighborhood street. But you know, if you could actually travel back in time and see them as they really were, this is what they would look like right there. Just little toy miniature cars staged like that. Or can you imagine this type of scene? Can you imagine being married there at a castle that's sitting right on a pristine, beautiful lake? Only the problem with this picture was that they didn't actually get married here. They just, of course, later posed there with their wedding clothes on. And by the way, this is the lake, in case you were wondering. Isn't it amazing what you can do with, you know, an angle? And of course, young people, well, they of course always want to capture that glamorous, candid moment, you know, when the vibe is so good and the lighting hits you just right. Only if you were able to look through the photographer's lens, this is what it would look like. Isn't it amazing what a filter and a little lighting can do? And whenever we feel the pressure, you might say, to project a positive or glamorous self-image, even though it may be false, discontentment can so easily begin to seep into our hearts. Now, Jesus, well, he never, of course, had to contend with social media in his day. But the human instinct of image management, we could say, is nothing new. And it was something that Jesus seriously pushed against in his Sermon on the Mount. In first century Jewish culture, the perception of who was hashtag blessed were those who appeared the wealthiest. Or the powerful, the healthy, the educated, the esteemed. This is why, by the way, the Pharisees always went to such great lengths to appear impressive. You see, if they wanted to be seen as close to God, well, they figured then that they had better portray a filtered version of themselves. Because those back then who appeared to have it best were just assumed to be favored by God. And by the way, the opposite was also true. You see, if you appeared to have it bad, well, then it was assumed that God was against you, that he had maybe cursed you for some sort of sinfulness. This is why Jesus' own disciples asked him about a man who had been born blind from birth. In John chapter 9, verse 2, they asked, "Why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or his parents' sins?" You see, they just assumed that he couldn't be blessed by God because of how bad off he was. And Jesus turns this assumption of blessing upside down when he very nonchalantly begins his sermon by saying in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek or the humble. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice or righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are you when people insult you, Jesus says, persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Now, such a list of blessed but downtrodden people certainly would have raised some eyebrows in Jesus' crowd there. I mean, they didn't sound very blessed. But Jesus was making this point that blessing can't be discerned by appearances or circumstances or a social media highlight reel. You see, the Beatitudes aren't really given to us as sort of like this how-to guide to blessing. Jesus wasn't trying to give us here a prescription, but instead a description of the kind of people that God wishes to bless. And so his point really isn't that those who are sad or weak or neglected are in some way going to receive some higher marks of spirituality. Because, I mean, listen, if that were the case, well, then we would also have to conclude that those who are confident, who have joy, are ungodly. And of course, Scripture tells us that we as Christians ought to have both. Jesus is making this list of those who are blessed, whom you and I and Jesus' crowd never would have assumed to be blessed, to show us that no one is beyond God's blessing. Listen, if you are here this morning, or maybe you're online, and you feel beat up and spit out by life, down on your luck, maybe weighed down by shame, maybe this morning you just need to hear this one thing: that you are not beyond God's blessing. Not for what you've done, not for where you've been, not for what someone has done to you. You see, Jesus wants us to see that the kingdom of God is not gated with a members-only sign. Oh, he has flung the door wide open for anyone who is in need of redemption, who will put their faith in him as their Savior. And for those who do, Jesus says this. Jesus says, great is your reward in heaven. Now, when we hear the word heaven, I think that we have most likely been conditioned to think of only a future reward. Because in English, that word, of course, carries all sorts of spiritual and supernatural significance. But in the Greek, that word heaven is used in our Bibles much more indistinctly. In Greek, it was actually plural. And so in your Bibles, it literally reads heavens. And it had this dual meaning to it. You see, it could, of course, refer to, you know, what we would call an afterlife, but it also commonly referred to what might be called just the skies or the atmosphere. And Jesus always seemed to kind of embrace these two meanings. Sometimes speaking of heaven as not yet, but our promised future. And other times as like already present and available to us. And this week, as you read through the Sermon on the Mount, you will notice that most of the language that Jesus uses is actually oriented towards the present. In the Beatitudes, for example, he says, "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Later on in the sermon, in chapter 6, which is where Jesus goes into the Lord's Prayer, he, of course, you might remember, prays, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." And it was before this sermon, in the previous chapter, when Jesus began his ministry, we are told in Matthew 4:17 that this was his message. "Repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near." In Luke 17:21, when some of the religious leaders come and they ask Jesus when they could expect the arrival of this kingdom, Jesus responded, "The kingdom of God is already among you." Because, of course, he wasn't just simply talking about some distant realm. He was claiming heaven to also be a present reality. That God's invisible presence is in the air all around us. That he is among us. And so he is with us when we mourn. He is with us when we suffer injustice. He is with us when we are mocked or persecuted. And whereas the world may always define blessing as maybe having a full bank account, or maybe it's a problem-free life, maybe like a photogenic family. Well, Jesus' definition of blessing was far simpler, but much more meaningful. You see, he would tell us that being blessed is being close to God. And so blessed is the man who walks into the chemo room knowing that God is already there. Blessed is the single mom who prays over that kitchen sink for strength to go on, and she finds that he gives it. Blessed is the believer who might stand at the graveside and still be able to sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." See, the blessed life can be found in a palace, or it can be found in a prison cell. Because blessing isn't ever about the size of our house. It is about the presence of our God in it. And if you seek to draw close to God, to live in and with his presence after the Beatitudes, Jesus then says this in Matthew 5:13. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." And I'd imagine that Jesus' crowd must have kind of pointed to themselves and quietly mouthed, "Me?" Because you got to keep in mind here that Jesus was not speaking to a Hollywood crowd. These people were not well known or influential. They were very average, ordinary, working class people. We're told mainly from the region of Galilee, which was known to be a little backwoods, all right? And they would have been surprised by the scope of Jesus' statement. You see, he didn't call them salt and light to their village or to Galilee, but to the whole world. The first century Roman intellectual, he was also an author called Pliny the Elder. He was credited as saying this, that nothing is more useful to the world than salt and sunshine. Salt, because as a primary preservative, it has always been used to sustain life. Sunshine, because as a primary energy source, well, it's always provided for growth and a kind of vibrancy to life. And Jesus' expectation here is that his followers would be the source of the world's most essential ingredients, that they would change the world. And not by the importance of their accomplishments or the size of their influence, because Lord knows we don't need any more YouTube stars or social media influencers. You see, what the world needs is followers of Jesus living ordinary lives in rich communion with God so that others may be able to see what real, true, lasting blessing really is. And it'll change the world. Jesus then continues in his sermon in a way that the crowd certainly wouldn't have expected. You see, rather than emphasizing the outward appearance of following laws, maybe of good public behavior, well, Jesus instead just keeps getting to the heart of the matter, boldly declaring, beginning in Matthew 5:21 and repeating several times, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," and each time mentioning an Old Testament law that they would have been very familiar with, but then claiming it not enough. For example, he says, "It's not enough to not commit murder." Let's talk about the anger festering in your heart that would lead you to do such an unthinkable act. Or it's not enough to not commit adultery. Let's talk about the lust that may be hiding in your heart that would lead you to even consider breaking your marriage vows. He says it's not enough to only love those who will love you back. Let's talk about the resentment maybe creeping into your heart that would cause you to make enemies. And with one moral law after another, Jesus exposes this truth that we as people, well, we often try to dodge, and it's this in your notes. Sin doesn't start with our hands. It starts in our hearts. This is why Jesus was so opposed to the Pharisees, who had really kind of like made it their mission to know, memorize, and obey every commandment of God in precise detail. They had mastered the outward appearance of obedience to God, but inwardly, their hearts were never surrendered to him. You see, they always cared much more about their own glory than they ever did for God's glory. And so Jesus warns the people of them. He says in Matthew 5:20, he says, "Unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and those Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now at this, my bet is that the crowd with open jaws all must have wondered, well, who could be more righteous than a Pharisee? But you see, Jesus here is trying to get the people and us to see that true righteousness always occurs at the heart level. I think we probably all know this to be true as parents, because when we give our kids some rules to follow that are for their own good and their protection, you know, we're never really satisfied with them following maybe the letter of our law, but then neglecting our heart behind it. For example, when one of our young kids maybe hurts or wrongs one of their siblings, well, what do we require them to do? I can vividly remember telling my daughter one time, "You need to go apologize to your brother right now." And when she mustered up just an amazing amount of sassiness for such a little body to contain and said, "Sorry, you know, I wasn't really happy with that. I mean, I figured she had missed the point." Or when I asked my son one time, when he was still pretty young at the time, to go clean his room because it had gotten to the point where, like, his carpet on the floor was no longer even visible. And so I assumed that it would be a really large task for him to do. I was surprised when he returned just like 10, 15 minutes later and announced that he was done. And so I followed him up to his room to inspect, and sure enough, I was really impressed. I mean, he had really buckled down and gotten the work done. He had picked things up. Things looked put away. The only mark against him was just one little action figure that had been left on the floor. And you know what? I didn't even make him pick it up. I figured he had already done so much. And so I went and I picked it up. And I then took it to the closet and I opened that door. And just an avalanche of toys and clothes come crashing down on me. And I wasn't happy with that. I figured, yes, sure, he may have done what I said and picked up the floor, but I think he was missing the point. My kids may have followed the letter of the law, but they were missing the heart behind it. And we too, just like the Pharisees. You know, we too can become fixated on the letter, maybe, of God's law, while our heart still remains far from him. This is why Jesus actually says that he has come. He tells the people in Matthew 5:17, he says, "Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophet. No, I came to accomplish their purpose." Whereas this very Jewish crowd that he was speaking to, had always just assumed righteous living to be checklist living. You know, just checking off spiritual activities and rules to keep in order to stay in God's good graces. Well, Jesus is establishing that true righteousness is heart transformation, not behavior modification. He was always much more concerned with us becoming good than just simply doing good. Because whenever there is an internal heart change, we find that external behavior always begins to follow. This is, in fact, what Jesus, or what God promised that he would do centuries earlier through the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 31:31, God says, "The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah, with God's people. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and I brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant. Though I love them as a husband loves his wife, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I will make with my people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them. I will write on them, write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." And this new covenant is what we have the privilege of living under now. Now that Jesus has made himself the sacrifice needed for the forgiveness of our sins. And when we give our heart to him, putting our faith in him as our Savior, by God's grace, he begins to transform us into new creations as we grow closer to him, becoming a greater reflection of his heart and his character. See, under the old covenant, the law, well, it was able to inform us, to show us our sin, to point out our need for a Savior. But under the new covenant with Jesus, he is able to transform us. And by accomplishing or fulfilling the law, as Jesus says, he wasn't lowering the standards by any means. He was actually raising it. But the good news is that he provides us the grace now to live it. And as we spend more and more time in relationship with God, developing a heart for him, we will in turn find ourselves cultivating a love for others. Jesus follows this natural progression in his sermon, pointing out that those who are blessed or close to God will begin to love even those who don't love them back. We'll pray for them, show them mercy, be generous to them. This makes sense to us when we consider John's description of God and his followers in his first letter of 1 John. He says in 4:7-8, he says, "Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God, for God, he is love." You see, when we fall in love with a heavenly Father, we just naturally should begin caring for his kids. And again, as parents, I think that we can probably relate to this. Because I can tell you that if you mistreat one of my children, you and I we're not good. Oh, you can flatter me. You can take me out to lunch. You can praise my holy name. And it's not going to do any good. Because there is nothing that you can do to compensate for mistreating my kids. But you know what? The opposite is also true. You see, I would tell you that the best, most honoring thing that you can do for me is to do something loving for my kids. Years ago, when my son started playing on a traveling basketball team, we were at a basketball tournament and we had gotten matched up against, you know, a really good team. And so tensions were high with the parents in the stands because everyone knew that this was a must-win game in order to advance. It was win or go home. And at the time, we were still getting to know most of the parents of the players on this newly formed team, one that would actually stay intact for many years to come. Listen, if you have done the whole competitive sports team thing, all right, then you know. You know that whether you like it or not, you are going to be spending a lot of time with these people. You see, what you have done is you have unknowingly joined a parents' small group that wasn't of your choosing. And one of the moms, in particular, just felt a little jarring. A little, you know, rough around the edges. Very vocal. Very passionate. As far away from nonchalant as you could get. And if I'm honest with you this morning, I will tell you that in the bleachers, my wife and I thought it best to, you know, keep some distance with the concern that maybe her intensity could be misconstrued as, you know, bad sportsmanship, and maybe it would reflect poorly on us. Maybe some of you know the feeling. And we figured that in this game they were playing in particular, well, there was the potential for tempers to flare. And as it turns out, well, not only because there was a lot on the line, but also because very early on in this game, it became apparent that the referees did not want to blow their whistles. And so they were not calling many fouls at all. And as a result of this, well, the players just, you know, got more and more physical, more and more aggressive. Things began to feel, you know, like they were starting to get maybe a little out of hand. And we as parents, of course, get a little concerned for the safety of the players. And about halfway through the game, my son beat his defender off the dribble. He started driving through the lane while another defender then, of course, came over trying to block his shot. And when my son went up, that defender went to go get the ball, but his hand didn't hit anywhere near the ball. It just enveloped my whole son's face. Just sent him sprawling to the floor right on his back. And there was no foul called. Oh, and my wife could feel me coming out of the seat. She laid her hand on my shoulder, which was supposed to remind me that people there knew what I did for a living. But before I could say anything, God saw fit to intervene on my behalf. And that passionate angel of a mom jumped up and she started screaming at those refs. I mean, she let them have it. And no profanity, by the way, just all true statements. Refs, you suck. You're horrible. You're blind. You're the worst I've ever seen. You're gonna get these kids hurt out here. I mean, she was belligerent. And she would not let up. And it was in that moment that my wife and I both decided she's our favorite. From that moment on, we loved that woman. And we always will. Because she was sticking up for our kid. You see, if you want to bless a parent, isn't it true that you bless their kids? And so too, when it comes to our Heavenly Father, you know, the best way to bless and to honor him is to love those whom he loves. This is why Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:44, he says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And in that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. You know, with the movies and the books and maybe the cultural cliches, the word love probably most often conjures up thoughts of, like, you know, romantic infatuation, feel good, sentimental emotions, which might lead us to think of Jesus' instruction to love our enemies as just impossible. Because we know we're never gonna feel those warm, fuzzy feelings for someone whom we can hardly stand to look at. But Jesus, he always spoke about love differently. You see, Jesus spoke about love as more of a choice than a feeling, as an act of the will. In your notes, real love is to will the good of another person. It is to act in a manner that is in the best interest of another, which led Jesus to give us what's called the golden rule later towards the end of his sermon, and the worship team can come on up. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, you might be familiar with this. He says, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. This sums up the whole law and the prophets. And you know, the most beautiful thing about the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus never asked us to do anything that he was not willing to do himself. Even telling his disciples in John 13:34, as I have loved you, love one another. When he called us to love our enemies, he was already on his way to the cross to die for his. When he asked us to forgive, he knew that he would hang up there on that cross and declare, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When he said that we must love the Lord our God with our whole heart and surrender our will to his, he foresaw himself praying in that garden, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And so the one who has fulfilled the law now asks us to live in him, allowing him to write his ways on our heart, transforming us from the inside out. Because his kingdom can never be earned with a checklist or through filtered appearances. It can only be received through his grace. You see, we don't obey God in order to make him love us. We obey because he already does. You see, God invites us. He invites us to live in his kingdom and to reflect his holiness, not in order to earn his love, but because we've already received it. Lord, thank you that we have available to us such a love. One in which is able to get down deep inside of us, transform us, shaping us into your character, growing us in your heart. Lord, would you forgive us for oftentimes living for our own kingdoms rather than yours? Lord, I pray that maybe for those who may not feel blessed or close to you, maybe feel far off from God, that today would be the day where they would fully surrender their life and their heart to you. And Lord, I thank you for that promise that you make in James, where you tell us that as we draw close to you, that you will draw close to us, that we will grow in blessing and nearness to you. Will you be near us now, we pray, as we sing one last song, as maybe we declare in our hearts whatever it is that we need to do, as maybe some come up and receive prayer this morning. Lord, would you be near us, we pray. In your name, amen.